We'd have to get used to the accent. He speaks Wisconsin, and more importantly, he speaks AFC. Amen. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Part of the family. Amen. Family's important. Glory to God. And so, would you preach with the preacher tonight? I can't tell you what it does for somebody standing in this pulpit when somebody says, amen, hallelujah, you know, agrees with the preaching that goes forth. I've said this before, you know, we have birds under bird feeder, and sometimes you'll have baby birds, and there's a mom there, and it feeds the babies, but unless the baby opens its mouth, it doesn't get food. And sometimes that's the way it is with preaching. When you open your mouth, we slip the word of God in there. Amen. 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 Glory to God. Brother Barton, we need to come.
Thank you, church, and thank you, pastor. You may be seated for a moment. I do love this church, and I've said it before, but I don't know if I can say it enough. I don't know where I would be except God brought me to a place like this where I can experience the power and the presence of God. We're so blessed. But as blessed as we are, did you know there's still room for more? God hasn't exhausted his ability to pour out his blessing. And so I like to think of this as we're in this together. You, me, all of us, we're in this together. And if we all succeed, we all succeed. And so I appreciate this church so much because I draw strength from you. And we are our brother's keepers. Amen. Before we get into the word tonight, I wanted to share a little story. Years ago, my parents took our family to Niagara Falls. It was actually a stop on the way to the East Coast. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls, then you know it's certainly a wondrous sight. God has created this amazing thing, and it draws people from all over the world, in fact. And if you've never been to Niagara Falls, you've certainly seen pictures of it. It stands out as one of the most iconic, if not most recognizable, waterfalls in North America, for certain. Did you know every minute, nearly 4 million cubic feet of water cascades over the edge of Niagara Falls down a 167-foot drop? If you get close enough to see it, then you know you're there because you don't just see it, you feel it. There's a roar in the air. It's the power of the water falling over that edge of the cliff down 167 feet, later hits the rocky floor, and the sound that emanates from it is thunderous. The closer you get, the louder it gets, and as you get closer, you find yourself trying to talk a little bit louder so that the person next to you can hear, and eventually you get so close, you just give up trying to talk because the roar is so, so loud. Over the years, this formidable force of nature has attracted a variety of people eager to conquer it. They're not satisfied just looking at its beauty and enjoying the power and the majesty of what God has created. They look at it and say, wow, that's something I'd like to go over the edge of. The first person to ever ride over the falls and to live to tell the tale was actually a widowed teacher named Annie Edison Taylor. Annie was struggling financially when she came up with the idea of riding over the falls in a barrel to secure fame and fortune. Apparently, teaching wasn't as a high-paying profession as it should have been back then, as it isn't today. We don't give our teachers enough credit. She certainly wanted a little extra credit, and so she used an oaken barrel with a crudely cushioned interior, which she tested first by sending it over the falls with a cat inside. Not sure if that makes her a cat lover or a cat hater, but it was a cat. I don't know if it was hers. I would hope she didn't borrow someone else's. But after the traumatized cat survived the plunge, she herself took the plunge on October 24th, 1901. It was her 63rd birthday. I think when you get older, you're supposed to grow wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Doesn't say a lot for the teaching profession at that time. As Taylor climbed inside the barrel, she was set adrift from a rowboat upstream. Less than 20 minutes later, she was recovered from the bottom of the falls. Her only injury, bleeding from her head, but otherwise unscathed, she walked away, having conquered Niagara Falls. This inspired numerous other people to say, well, if she did it, maybe I can do it. It was a decade later, after Annie Edison Taylor pioneered the plunge, that Bobby Leach became the first man to survive Niagara Falls. He traveled in a custom metal barrel that spared his life, but still left him with shattered kneecaps and a broken jaw. Bobby managed to leverage his fame and good fortune and his title of the first man to ever go over Niagara Falls into a very successful touring career before one day slipping on an orange peel and dying in 1926. True story. Survived Niagara Falls, fell prey to the orange peel. In 1930, a Greek immigrant named George Stakiakis decided to take a barrel over the falls. He was hoping to raise money to publish his book on metaphysics. I'm not sure what metaphysics is, but apparently he needed some help promoting it. He constructed a hulking 10-foot barrel that weighed nearly a ton. Surely this was the indestructible vehicle. On the day of his plunge, Stakiakis brought along his pet turtle, Sonny Boy, as good luck. This behemoth of a barrel survived the plunge, but he was trapped behind a curtain of water at the base of the falls for 18 hours before it could be extracted. When the barrel was finally freed, Stakiakis had died of suffocation, but his turtle survived. Now, if you ask any one of these people and the many others who have challenged the falls, why did you do it? They would all respond with the same answer: to prove that I could. They bet their lives to prove that they could, for nothing more than what is really bragging rights. Of course, we sit here tonight all thankful that we're not confined to a barrel and that our barrel isn't set adrift down the river heading towards the falls. We actually scoff as we did. We laughed at how foolish it sounds to risk life and limb just to prove that we can do it. But yet sometimes we go through life feeling quite constrained, almost as if we're in a barrel, and even like we're heading for the falls, about to go over the edge, as we try to prove to God that we can do it without conforming to his word when it comes to what the Bible says in regards to tithes and offerings. If you'd stand with me tonight and turn to our opening text in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, the theme for tonight is prove me. Malachi chapter 3 verse 10 says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now. Herewith saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Would you pray with me that God would allow us to prove him tonight? God, we know that your word is true. You've moved in our midst here tonight already, God, and I'm asking that your word would go forth unhindered. Lord, instill in us the principles and an understanding and an appreciation for your word. God, that we would be doers of the word and not just hearers. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I pondered this word, prove, looking through the Bible, there's really not a lot of examples of that word in use, very few. And if you narrow it down to prove me, there's even fewer times that phrase was used. And tonight, as we open up the Word of God, I'd like to just categorize those examples into two main categories. And if you turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, this is where the first use of the word prove is found in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, as God told Moses he was going to provide heavenly food for the Israelites in the form of manna, we sometimes refer to as angels' food, that would rain down from them from heaven. God instructed them, as he spoke to Moses, to collect an exact amount, a provision, one omer for each person, which when you think of an omer is a little more than 9 cups. So not a lot per person of this food that fell from heaven, manna. And on Sunday through Thursday, they were each to gather one omer, or a little over 9 cups of manna, for every person that was in their house or their tent. Then on Friday, they were to gather 2 omers of this manna for every person. So that by the time Saturday came on the Sabbath, they would have the ability to not leave their house and tents and not have to go out and collect more food for their family. God spoke to Moses and told him that he would use this provision as a test to prove his people, to test them, to what was in their hearts, to see if they would follow his exact instructions. So as we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 2, we pick up this story, or the first example of the word prove in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2 says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord God led thee for 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make known that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." God didn't just provide manna to provide provision. He provided manna as a test to see if they would follow his instructions in his provision. Will you collect it the way I said to collect it? And some did, but others didn't. Some collected too much and it went bad, and some didn't collect enough and then they were hungry. And if you went out on Saturday on the Sabbath, there was none available, so you should have collected it according to the word of the Lord. It wasn't just for their provision. It was a test to prove them, to see what was in their hearts. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God goes on to promise his people that if you'll follow my instructions, here's what's going to happen. He promised that he would bring them into the promised land, a land filled with provision and blessing. He promised them goodly houses to dwell in. He promises them plenty to eat so that they would be full. He promises them that their gold and silver would be multiplied. In fact, God said that he would just multiply everything that they had. But then in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the tone suddenly changes as God forewarns of how the blessings of God will actually cause them to forget who it was that actually delivered them out of slavery. As the promise of great increase was given, God warned them that with this blessing would cause some of them to forget who it was that multiplied all that they had. Because in our times of need, it's easy to seek the Lord. God, I don't have anything to eat. Well, I'm going to provide for you. Well, good, now that things are better, I'm just going to take care of things on my own. When times are good, our humanity tends to forget who it was that delivered us in our time of need. If you read with me again in Deuteronomy, jumping down to verse 16 now. Deuteronomy 8, chapter 8, verse 16. We continue this story. It says, "Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee to do good at the later end?" He repeats the same thing that we heard earlier in Deuteronomy, but he adds a little bit more extra to it. "See, I'm proving you not just to feed you, not just to provide to you, but to do even something better at the end." See, there's a blessing that comes with obedience that wasn't just the provision that I want to give you. There's something greater here. There's a principle in verse 16 that God resists the proud. He's attracted to the humble, it says. He did this so that it might humble you, that you realize that you are actually not self-sufficient. Amen. And that God is wanting to prove our commitment and our obedience, not just to make provision for us when the manna falls from heaven, but it's a test to prove us worthy of even a greater blessing that's to come, not just the blessing of provision. If we continue to read in verse 17, it says, "And thou say in thy heart, My power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. This is where humanity kicks in, and we start to forget, well, who gave us this gift, and who increased or multiplied our things. In today's vernacular, we might say, well, I worked this 40 hours, I earned this paycheck. Or I went to college and I earned this degree and I climbed the corporate ladder and I made it the success that I am today. But verse 18 clarifies how this life really works. It says, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it's he that giveth thee the power to get wealth, and he that may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. It goes on to say, if we forget where our provision comes from, if we adopt the philosophy that you earned what you have by your own hand, if you forget that God is Jehovah Jireh, my provider, then you've stopped serving me and now you somehow have started to serve other gods, namely yourself. And we know that man can't serve two masters. We can serve ourselves or we can serve God, but not both. The good news is when we serve God, we don't have to worry about tomorrow. The Bible says, take no thought for tomorrow because I've got this. Amen. It's me who gives you the power to get, to acquire, to multiply all that you have. In other words, this is a test. While our opening text we read, God says, prove me. When we look at the word of God, every other example of the word prove is turned in the opposite direction. It's proving us. See, God doesn't have to prove himself to us. Every other example in the Word of God speaks of us proving ourselves to him or him proving us in our faithfulness. There's only one place where God actually says, prove me. It's in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. He proclaims, bring ye into the tithes into the storehouse and prove me now. Herewith saith the Lord of hosts, prove me to see if I won't open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. Prove me to see that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Church, God doesn't need to prove himself to us, but Amen. He's wanting so badly to bless us that he's throwing a challenge down. Amen. You know, in every other situation, he just says, this is the way it is. Right. Enough said. I'm God. I don't have to go into further explanation for you. Amen. This is the way it is. This is what you need to do if you want to live a life according to the word of God and that pleases me. That's all I have to say. I'm God. Amen. In this one example, the only example you'll find in the Bible, he goes beyond just saying this is the way it is. He says, prove me. Amen. I challenge you to prove me. Turn with me next, if you would, to James chapter 1, verse 17. Now, if you believe the Bible, then you have to believe what the Bible says, right? The Bible says that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. James chapter 1, verse 17 is that scripture text. Pastor even mentioned it in passing tonight. Verse 17 of James chapter 1 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in with whom there is no variables, neither shadow of turning. The fact of the matter is we don't always acknowledge all the good gifts that God gives us, do we? Amen. Because if I worked 40 hours for that paycheck, I earned that paycheck. Well, who gave you the ability to work? Amen. Who gave you the means of transportation to get to the job? Amen. When you were in the interview, how did you get the job and the other people that didn't get the job? Right. In fact, the Bible says that God holds our next breath, so the fact that we're living and able to do anything at all is actually a gift from God. I have to apologize to some of our youth tonight. I shared a portion of this message with them this Wednesday night. And as I talked to them, it was more from the standpoint of you've got a path in front of you that is the rest of your lives as long as the Lord will tarry. And you don't have to wait till you're at a certain age to start applying some of these principles to your life. Because many of them, as they start to approach 16, 17, 18, 19, they're now at a point where life is supposed to start happening. I'm supposed to start taking on responsibilities, and I don't know how it's going to work. It's a very precarious time in life, if you remember, if you can think back to that time. You can't, you know what you need to become, but you don't know exactly how to become it. And I shared with them, if they'll start applying this principle of tithing at an early age, whatever they get, God will start to open up a path for them that they wouldn't even imagine to open up. He'll present opportunities that they wouldn't even imagine to ask for. God isn't looking for you to become self-sufficient. This is what I was sharing with them. As the world says, well, now it's time, you're 18, 19, it's time for you to become self-sufficient. You have to learn how to take care of yourself. No, God's saying, learn how to let me take care of you. Amen. Bible says, if you love me, keep my commandments and prove me that I won't pour a blessing out that you cannot contain. But as human beings, sometimes, well, we think God just needs a little bit of our help. We'll just help God work out the situation. We'll help make sure we get the right job. We'll help make sure we get the right education. We'll help make sure we get into the right place so that we can become who we're supposed to become. And for young people, it's just so that they can one day move out of their parents' house and become self-sufficient. But does God really need our help? He does not. He does need desperately our obedience. Because he can't produce our obedience on our behalf. He's given us that choice, a free will. Tonight I'm going to share with you the same biblical principles I shared with the youth on Wednesday night, principles that can set you up for success or failure based solely on your obedience to the Word of God. Tonight we're going to talk about tithes and offerings. And just to clarify, the word tithe literally means one-tenth, 10%. And the word offering, that's something above and beyond. A free will choice, there isn't a percent to an offering, it's just an offering, it's any amount. Sometimes we use those words interchangeably, but they are two different, very different things. And so as we turn to our next scripture in Proverbs chapter 3, chapter 3 verse 9, we're going to start in the Old Testament and establish some things, but then we're going to finish in the New Testament. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 9 says, honor or acknowledge the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. And here's the promise, so that the barns will be filled with plenty and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Now, I know that the subject of money is very close to our hearts. And just the fact that we're talking about money can trigger all sorts of different kinds of emotions. And sometimes we just turn our ears off, not willing to let the Word of God speak to us, but Proverbs goes on to say in the same chapter 11 or Proverbs chapter 9 or chapter 3 verses 11 and 14 go on to say, don't avoid correction from God when it comes to tithes and offerings. Because when you become obedient to giving of your first fruits, there's a blessing that God that follows that far outweighs whatever you had hoped to retain in not being obedient to this principle. Proverbs chapter 3 goes on to say, for those who are obedient in their giving to God, he promised them not just financial blessings. He says, you'll get length of days or a long life. You'll have riches. So there's a one-to-one relationship there, or one-to-many financial well-being. But in addition to that, there's peace and pleasantness, a promise of happiness, a promise of safety. It even says that you'll sleep well, not having fear, and confidence in the Lord. See, when we honor or acknowledge God as the source of everything, all good gifts, in our obedience of giving back to God the first fruits of our increase or income, not only does he financially bless us, but he gives back to us, pressed down, shaken together, things that we can't even obtain for ourselves, things that you can't buy. You can't buy a good night's rest, but God can give it to you for being obedient. It's a test. He gave them the blessing of the manna to see how they would obey or not obey his directions around the blessing. And if we pass the test like the Israelites who passed the test, following God's instruction on how we handle the provision of God, when we pass it, like Deuteronomy 18 and 16 says, that there might be even more good above and beyond just the provision that we were hoping falls from heaven to us. The challenge is that one must have faith in the Word of God to first take action to prove the Word of God. In every other sense, the sense of the word, God is the one proving us. to test us if we really trust him. But in this area alone, God wants so badly to bless us that he decrees a challenge. Prove me now. Of course, we're still all made of flesh. And so our flesh will invent all sorts of reasons why we not to comply with the word of God, or why we can't be fully compliant. And one of the arguments our flesh will try to convince us of is that this tithing thing was just an Old Testament law, and the law was done away with the New Testament. We're in the period of grace. And so tonight, let's take a look at and find what the Old Testament and New Testament both say about tithes and offerings. The first record of tithing in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 14. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to share a little bit of the story, the context. Abram had just returned from defeating the armies of the four kings, rescuing his nephew Lot, and reclaiming his possessions. And he's met by a priest named Melchizedek. The priest attributes Abram's victory to God, who is the possessor of heavens and earth. He owns everything. And then he blesses Abram. And in gratitude to God's authority and blessing, Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth of all his possessions. Now, notice he doesn't do this to invoke God's blessing. He does it in response to God's blessing.
Amen.
See, we have this mindset today oftentimes that we're giving to God so that we can get something more.
Right.
But the foundation of this principle needs to start with God is the giver of all good gifts.
Amen.
He's the God of everything that ever was. And as we allow some of it to pass in our hands, as we give him his portion back, we're just acknowledging the source of what we got. While there is a blessing that the Bible promises that we will receive, there is a payback. It's a promise. There's a much more important mindset shift when our motives go from just being obedient in tithes and offerings in order to see what we can get in return, but as a demonstration of our gratitude back to God for what he's already provided to us. Remember, all good gifts come from God. The next example of tithing in the Old Testament takes place when Jacob offers a tithe to God in Genesis chapter 28. See, Jacob responds to a dream that he received from God as he built an altar, and he vows that in exchange for God's care and provision, he would give God a tenth of all his belongings. You can turn there with me to Genesis chapter 28, starting in verse 20. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I can come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth unto thee." So where did Jacob come up with 10%? Well, you know, Jacob, his grandfather, was Abraham, the father of the faithful, and his father Isaac was the promised child from God. So over the years, Jacob must have learned at an early age about tithing from somebody. But from the sounds of it, from Jacob's vow, Jacob himself had not yet made God his God. And so it doesn't sound like Jacob had actually been complying with what he had learned from his father and perhaps from his grandfather, but he was aware of this principle because he didn't just pull 10% out of the air and say, "Well, I think 10% is a good amount for God." Right? And some of you here tonight may not have made God your God, but when you do, you too should show your obedience to God like Jacob did by giving one-tenth of everything that he receives back to God, acknowledging the giver of all good gifts.
Amen.
The tithe is then introduced later as part of the law in Leviticus chapter 27. Here we see Moses giving the law as the tithe as a law. The first 10% is called holy or set apart as belonging to God. And the Israelites were to return to God what was already his, and in doing so recognize the Almighty's provision.
Yeah.
It's interesting that if someone needed to redeem or keep a portion of his goods, because in that time it was mostly a bartering system. And can you imagine, you know, sometimes it's hard to find the checkbook to write the check. Can you imagine having to go gather all this wheat and barley and hay and livestock and whatever it was that you were a part of or had? Now you got to bring a tractor and a trailer to church. It's a lot more effort to bring their tithe into the storehouse.
Right.
And for that, I can only imagine it's for that reason that there was this clause that we read in the Bible that says, well, if you needed to redeem or keep or sell some of that, you could exchange, instead of bringing a tenth of your goods, you could exchange that and bring the cash value of it, but there was an upcharge.
Right.
A fifth of your tithe, there had to be an increase, so would that be around 12% now? So you can bring the first of your fruits to truly be the first of your fruits, according to the law, or you can bring the monetary equivalent of that with an upcharge of 5% of your tithe, which equals about 12% of your total. Now, I'm not suggesting that you all start tithing 12% because we're in a cash society now. But throughout the Old Testament, when the children gave offerings, they gave much more than just 10%.
Right.
See, 10% isn't the bar to reach to. 10% is the bar to start from.
Right.
We have this principle, and I've had this principle, and it's I'm trying to get there, and no, God's saying start here, and then let me show you where you can go. It's the bar to reach, it's the bar to start from, not the bar to reach to. Offering and tithes, we read again in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And depending on the time in history, Israelites actually paid more than just 10%. And the 10% that they paid was a non-voluntary additional tithe. In fact, if you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting in verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, animals for sacrifice, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vows, your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and your flocks." Well, there's only one of those that sounds like it's a freewill offering or an offering. The rest of them sound like requirements, things that you don't get to make a choice about. And so if we think about that in today's context, similar to paying taxes, it's a non-voluntary offering that we make to the government. And during this time or period of time, there was an additional non-voluntary giving that was collected that was measured as one-tenth. And so they're also referred to in the Bible as a tithe because they were one-tenth, 10%. A tithe is first a measure of an amount, a percentage. And so you can apply that percentage to what you should give to the Lord and what you should give to the government or anybody else for that matter if you use the word tithe. Like my sales bonus should be a tithe or 10%. Hopefully it's more than that. But it can get confusing because I've heard some arguments where they start to argue that the Old Testament tithes were actually taxes to the government or to the theocracy at that time, which was the kingdom of Israel. And for these additional tithes, that statement could actually be true because they use the word tithe as a measure of 10%. And so the first 10% off the top, that belonged to God, and the Israelites simply repaid it. It was the first tithe taken annually used to support the Levites or the church. This is the model that we still follow today. But in addition to their tithes, during this period of time, as part of society, they also gave what we could have likened unto a tax of 10% to fund national events and temple events like Passover. But that wasn't all. They actually had an additional tax. In Deuteronomy, we can read about the special tithes that were taken every third year. Again, the use of the word tithe simply meant it was 10%. And every third year, the Israelites were required to bring an additional 10% that was for supporting orphans, widows, and strangers. In addition to all that, you couldn't harvest the corners of your field because they were for the poor to help feed themselves. And if a bay of hay fell off your wagon, you couldn't stop to pick it up. That was just another way to subsidize those who were in need. And so to recap, in Deuteronomy, the people of God paid 10% tithe to fund the church. They paid a 10% tithe to fund national events like a Passover. And they paid 10% every third year to tithe for the poor, which if you spread it evenly, these mandatory tithes averaged out to about 23% a year. So if someone compares tithes to taxes, they're saying the Old Testament, they're partially right, especially in this period of time that we're reading about in Deuteronomy. Talking about that second tithe and the second 10% that went to fund the government and the other 10% every 30 years that went to help everybody, kind of sounds like government subsidies, doesn't it? But the first 10% was established from the very beginning. It was the first fruits. Abraham gave a tenth of his possessions in response to the blessing of God. Jacob said, of all that you shall give me, I will surely give a tenth unto thee because you are now my God. Neither of these examples put an additional tithe or tax in response as part of God's provision. So it's easy to confuse some of these as they use the word tithe in both taxation or forms of supporting a larger government type structure, as well as the money that was there to fulfill the obligation to fund the church. And while we're required by law to pay non-voluntary taxes to the government, I wish that it was only the 13% that the Israelites had to pay above and beyond the 10% tithe they paid to fund the church. Maybe if Moses was to run for president, we could get that to happen. So tithe is first a measurement that simply means 10%, and there's a tithe that has been established very long ago to fund the church, even before Moses established it. And that same word tithe was used to measure 10% in reference to additional taxes that were collected for a period of time. On top of these non-optional giving, there were opportunities, many opportunities for a free will offering. And these were generous gifts that were expressed by the Israelites to show their gratefulness through voluntary giving in response to their devotion. And they could and they frequently would give excess offerings far beyond what was required of them. For example, in Exodus chapter 36, Moses calls for contributions. He's raising a building fund for the temple. For the tabernacle. And the Israelites literally gave so much that he said, stop. Stop giving. I don't have room to store your money over here. Keep it in your own tents. We've got more than enough here to fund what we're going to do and then some. So stop giving. They were so, they recognized the source of all good gifts. And when someone said, hey, there's an opportunity to give, they started pulling out everything they had to the point where Moses had to say, stop. In fact, why don't we turn there in Exodus chapter 36, starting in verse 5. Exodus chapter 36 and verse 5, and they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. For the stuff that they had was sufficient for all the work to make work of it, and too much. We don't know what to do with all these funds. We'd rather you just work it out on your own. Now that's a people who understand where their provision come from, because you cannot outgive God. Prove me. Put my word to a test in obedience of giving in tithes and offerings. The Bible's filled with promises, right? Blessings from God. If my people who are called by my name will, then I will. The blessings and promises of God are conditional based on our obedience. If you didn't know that, this is the beginning. But the Bible also talks about consequences for sin, correct? Or disobedience. So our obedience will bring a blessing, and our disobedience will bring consequences. I know we prefer to think of God as the God who only hands out the good things and the pleasant things and the wonderful things, which he does, and he has promises and many of them. But the word of God also says that our willful disobedience to tithing won't just prevent a blessing in our lives, it'll actually bring a curse. If you turn with me to our last Old Testament scripture in Malachi chapter 3. I know we often perceive, or I've heard, or I've even thought it, I'll just admit I was me, at a time when I thought, well, tithing, well, that's something above and beyond. That's the extra blessing that God can give you. And in fact, it's true, there is a blessing in our obedience, but there is also a consequence in our disobedience. So it's not just a blessing that I'm missing out. If I don't become obedient to the word of God, there's actually a curse, the Bible says in Malachi chapter 3. It says, Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? in tithes and offerings. If you rob God, verse 9 says this is what's going to happen. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And not only that, verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before its time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all the nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Not only does God want to provide for us, he wants to protect the provision that he's already given us, if we'll be obedient. Now, you wouldn't walk into someone's house and steal something from them, would you? And somehow walk into church and think, I'm good. We're good. God's good. Even though you've got somebody's stuff in the back of your car. No. You wouldn't do that. And these are good people here. You wouldn't willfully go in and take something from somebody that wasn't yours. But somehow Christianity has convinced us that not giving our finances is optional, or giving of our finances is optional. But let me help you avoid a curse and inherit a blessing tonight. If you will give God at least 10% of everything you receive, no matter how you receive it, the word of God will prove to you that the promises of God are real. Shifting to what the New Testament says about giving, Jesus spoke of the signs that would precede the rapture of the church in the end times. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Timothy 3:2 says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Do you know who our flesh, do you know why our flesh doesn't want to sometimes let go of what we think is our money? Well, it could be the sign that the end is near. Not that we don't love God, it's just that we love ourselves a little bit more than we love God. This Wednesday, I spoke to the youth who are at a much different stage in life than many of us here tonight. I shared with them if they were to apply this principle of obedience going forward, they would see a blessing that God would pave the way for them to take on responsibilities that aren't that far off, to answer questions that they just can't answer themselves right now. But for us who have bills and responsibilities, and let me tell you, no matter what stage of life you're at, if you will establish this principle of tithing in your finances going forward, God says, prove me. That I won't pour out a blessing that cannot be contained. Now, if you haven't been faithful in this area, don't look backwards. God isn't handing out tax bills from 2014, 2013, 2012. He's not looking backwards. God is saying, what's in the past is in the past, but here going forward tonight, you can tomorrow enter into a blessing that you're not ready to contain, that you won't know what to do with. As we quickly take a look through the New Testament, I know some people will say that tithing wasn't part of the New Testament, but that's because they don't actually know what the Bible says. Somehow they overlooked what Jesus instructed us in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said that when we give our finances, we should do it in a way that doesn't draw attention to us as in, see how much I gave. Did you see the number on my check? Amen. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, starting verse 3. We're talking now New Testament compared to Old Testament as a confirmation of there was no New Testament, we didn't give tithes anymore. Jesus reaffirms this in a number of scriptures we're going to look at. In this first one in Matthew chapter 6, he says, but then when thou doest thou alms or thy giving, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. So here's the parallel to today's version. Don't pull out your spreadsheet and start to calculate, can you afford to pay tithes? Don't know what your left hand does from your right hand. Just do it. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Jesus not only confirmed the New Testament giving, but he reconfirmed that in the New Testament there will be a blessing from our obedience to giving. Our Father will reward you openly for what you do secretly and private in your giving. I've heard stories of churches people have come from where they actually published the list of people's giving, and they ranked it from top to bottom so you could see exactly how much everyone gave. Obviously, they did not read the Bible. It says, don't advertise what you give. In fact, you know what? This season that we're in, There's some timing in this, I believe. You see, as we close the year that we just closed in 2018, now's the time when we start to, you know, compile all the numbers as a church, as a congregation. Let me tell you that pastor doesn't get a report every week of what came in the offering and who gave what. He doesn't want to know. He's not looking to inspect your wallets to see if your check is signed and ready to go into the offering. And even at this time of year, this is when we compile everybody's information and provide you giving statements. It's the end of the year. And so by the end of January, we hope that's our plan to give you your giving statements so that you can tell the government how much they owe you back. Right? This is a good thing. But tonight, as I'm talking about tithes and givings, I can tell you that our church is in the best financial position it's been in a number of years at a high level. And at the next level, I can't tell you who gave what because we haven't compiled it. We don't even know. So I can't even tell you for sure that there's some that aren't giving. In fact, I believe most everyone here is giving in some way, form, or fashion. But this isn't in response to some lack of giving or lack of obedience. This is in response to God wants to pour out a blessing so badly. He said, prove me. I challenge you. Let me show you how real the word of God is and can be in your life. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus speaks to his disciples about the importance of giving, and he's really focused on, it's not about the amount, how big your check is, it's on the percent. The tradition back then was to get, they had a treasury box where the people would be able to see how much you gave as you put each coin in or each whatever it was, denomination. And Jesus and his disciples actually were sitting where they could see what was being given as people cast much money into this box. And as they watched a poor widow threw just 3 pennies in, and as they saw all the big checks go in and the 3 pennies go in next to that, Jesus proclaims to his disciples, that poor widow's 3 cents was more than all the thousands of dollars that everybody else gave. Right. Whoa, Jesus, you don't understand economics. 3 cents is very, very little. Thousands of dollars over here, much, much, much more. We're looking for the $1,000 offerings, right, Jesus, right? No. No. We're looking for the percent. Because the widow gave 100%. She didn't give 10. She gave everything. She didn't keep anything for herself. She said, I have little. I'm going to give it all. God is my provider. All things come from him. I have nothing that he hasn't given me. And so I'm going to recognize where all my provision comes from by just giving my 3 little cents with the little I have left. I have nothing. Now, there was a time when I thought I couldn't afford to pay tithes, too. And I gave probably 10%, maybe every other check. You know, and no lightning came down and struck me. I still came to church. I still enjoyed the presence of God. I still loved God. I still grew in God. And my income even increased a little here and there. But eventually, my debt overcame my income. And I found myself in a world of pain. Financial pressure is about the worst kind of pressure you can be under. You can have health problems, you can have all sorts of other problems, but when you don't know where the next thing is going to come from and how the bill's going to get paid and what's going to happen next, are they going to come pick up your car and knock on your door and tell you you have to leave your house? That's the worst kind of pressure to be under, from my experience. And when you reach the point that your budget spreadsheet says that you can't afford to pay tithes, let me tell you, that's the point in time when you actually can't afford not to pay tithes. Amen. I heard a testimony recently from someone who said there was some gentlemen at work where they were talking about, and the one man was expressing how financially ruined he was, and the other man, who didn't really appear to be a Christian in any way, shape, or form, at least not the way that he acted at work, said, here's what you got to do, you got to tithe. People who don't even go to church have an understanding of the principle that if you want to get bailed out, here's the place where you find all good gifts that come from heaven. As I faced my own challenges, eventually I got desperate enough to know that I wasn't going to find a way out of my own jam. If financially speaking. And I made up my mind that I was going to be obedient to the word of God no matter what the cost was. I got a second job. I cut out extra expenses. You see, there's always choices. We like to mark a lot of these things up to not negotiable. But I'm sorry, 252 channels on the cable box is probably negotiable if you can't afford to bring in your tithe to the storehouse and prove God. These are choices that we make. And as we choose to spend our finances on, depending on what we choose to spend our finances on, we're telling God how much we trust him. We're telling how much we love him. Do we trust him a lot or do we trust him a little? Again, in Matthew, Jesus reaffirms the tithes and offerings are still required in the New Testament, just like paying taxes is required, unfortunately. The Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus into saying that it was okay not to pay taxes as long as we paid our tithes and offerings to God, right? Because remember, back in the time, the tithes kind of were, it was all going to the church. Some of it was for administration, some of it was for the church itself, and some of it was for the poor. But now the Romans showed up, and now they want their cut, and so giving went down at the church. Taxes went up, and they're trying to say, well, if we just pay God, we could not pay Caesar. And Jesus says, no, I'm sorry, that's not how it works. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 21, then Jesus saith unto them, render therefore unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And again, in Matthew, Jesus tells the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23. That they're so careful. These Pharisees were so careful in paying their tithe to the decimal point. They would do the outward things, but they would forget to do the inward things. See, you can't have obedience in one area and not have obedience in another area. So we probably don't have that problem. We have it flip-flopped. We have obedience over here and things that are inside, but we don't always do the things that are outside. Jesus reaffirms that in verse 23, Matthew chapter 23, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have done, and not to leave the other, the giving of tithes, undone. He said, it's not one or the other, it's both. You can't just pick and choose what are you going to be obedient. It's all. Do you serve God or do you serve yourself? You can't have two masters. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus and Peter enter the temple, and as the custom was, your temple tribute was non-voluntary. It was giving that you gave upon entering. And as they enter, the usher waves the basket over Peter and says, hey, I didn't see you and your master put anything in as you came in. And as Peter's about to say, don't you know this is Jesus? The one who performs all the miracles. We don't need to pay into the temple tax. Come on, you should be paying us. We're here. We're the guest speakers tonight. Didn't you know? And Jesus stops him and says, no, wait, Peter, before you say something that you shouldn't, here, we need to take care of our obligation here. Go down to the water, cast the line with the hook. He must have been carrying his fishing pole that day. And so Peter went down, cast his line, and caught a fish with a gold mouth in its coin, and he used it to pay the temple tribute for both Jesus and himself, because even Jesus had to be obedient to the principle of honoring the house of God with finances. Amen. If our musicians would come tonight, a few more scriptures I want to share with you. In Matthew chapter 6 and 21, it says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6 and 19 says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth doth corrupt and where thieves break in through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It goes on to say in Matthew 6, 24, no man can serve two masters. For he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold on to one and despise the other. Who are the masters he's talking about here? It says, you cannot serve God and mammon, or finances, or money. You can't serve God and money at the same time. It's one or the other. Brother Dorflinger did an excellent job preaching just a few weeks ago that, our money is not a good, it's a good servant, but it's a terrible master. We don't want to serve our money. We want our money to serve us. to do our will, to be obedient to the word of God. And when we're able to give 10% or more of our income instead of keeping that money for ourselves, it shows that our heart isn't tied to that money.
Amen.
It shows that we love God more than we love our money,
Amen.
More than we love ourselves. Willing to lay ourselves down. A willing sacrifice. And when we pass that test, God doesn't just promise financial blessing. He promises to rebuke the devourer on our behalves. He promises long life. He promises good sleep. He promises things that you cannot buy. Whatever amount that we're thinking that we can hang on to do something with, it's nothing in comparison to what God wants to give us. Oh no, God, I'm going to work this one out on my own. I got all these bills to pay. I know. I've been waiting for you to comply so that I can help you take care of those bills. But you can keep struggling. You can wonder where it's going to come from, and you can have sleepless nights. Or tonight, you can step into obedience. You can say, God, going forward, I'm not looking back. But I'm going to take a hold of the promises, and I'm going to prove you, God. But let me warn you, here's what's going to happen. There's going to become a test that follows that commitment. It says, oh, new bills, new challenges, new things. Oh, God, I thought this was all going to work out as soon as I started to do the right thing. Prove me. This is a test. He doesn't want to just provide provision. He wants to, it's a test to see where your heart is. Will you trust God more than you trust figuring it out on your own? If you'd stand with me tonight, I'll share with you our last scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according to as he purposeth in his heart. How much do you love me? So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver. When you start to recognize that God is the giver of all good gifts and that everything is his and that he's the source of my next breath, my next paycheck, my next job, he is everything. And whatever he's given me, big or small, I'm just recognizing that it came from him when I give him back his 10%.
Amen.
Because it's a test to see where my heart is.
Amen.
And as we apply this principle into our lives, as we make a commitment going forward, it's not just financial blessings that God wants to pour out on this church. There's loved ones that we've been praying for that he wants to bring in. He's just waiting for us to comply. There's healings he's been waiting to give, but he's just waiting for you to say, I love you, God, more than I love me. There's miraculous that wants to take place in our lives. God wanted so badly to pour out a blessing. You know, you can use a carrot or a stick, right? He did both. He said, I'm gonna give you the carrot. I'm going to pour out a blessing if you'll just prove me. But if you won't, there's a curse. I love you so much, I'm willing to put a curse on my people who won't comply. Because I want so badly to bless them. I'm willing to do that. There's not too many situations in the Word of God where he gives both a carrot and a stick and he says, here's what's going to happen. Because I want to pour out a blessing. Prove me. As we open up this altar, this isn't a look back. This isn't a tax bill. This isn't figure out how to make last year work. This is a starting today, God, I'm going to make a commitment. No matter the cost. Because God, you're the giver of all good gifts. Everything.